Good morning, church. I told our Wednesday night group we are officially a church without a home. After this long process, we finally closed with the Georgia Department of Transportation. And as I learned this morning, our air conditions lasted long enough. As I understand it, now they're their air conditioners. Amen. Many of you have been so faithful to pray during this time, and I just would encourage you to continue praying as we make this great transition that will last a year, I'm sure. And we will next month be meeting together with the elders and the deacons and sharing our hope and our plan. And you know, my prayer is buildings have notoriously been such a point of temptation and bad testimony before a watching world. And in our case, let's commit together, bind our hearts together to be the exception to that. May this process be to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. May God be lifted up. May our community see something that amazes them. Amen? We're in Matthew chapter 9. I'd invite you to find your way, if you would, to the ninth chapter of Matthew. If you forgot your Bible or whatever, there's one in the pew in front of you. I encourage you to turn there with me. You'll really want a Bible in your hand this morning. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And join me once you've found your way there as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew writes, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Okay? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving, compassionate, faithful God, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together as your people, united by a common faith, as Paul would say, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, united through Christ. The body of Christ gathered together, joint heirs. And Father, one day we'll all spend eternity together and have an opportunity to sit before you and tell our war stories on how your grace prevailed in our lives. Father, this morning as we come to this text, it's so important. I pray, Father, that beginning with me and to each person here, may we receive an extra measure of your grace. Open our eyes. Give us ears to hear, as Jesus would say. Help our hearts to be fertile soil that the seed may fall and take root and produce much crop. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many, unfortunately and sadly. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. May Jesus Christ the Savior be seen and heard and followed and responded to today. Father, we pray and we cry out that this morning we would not just be challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Weeks ago, in our study through Matthew's Gospel, we moved from Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, to our study, our current study of the following multiple accounts of Jesus' miracles in chapters 8 and now 9. And so it is that Matthew's Gospel moves us from the message to the miracles. And the thing that ties together both the message and the miracles is the issue of authority. Both Jesus' message and Jesus' miracles are revelations of Jesus' authority. I'll remind you again that the Sermon on the Mount ends with the commentary on the crowd. Matthew 7:29, the people were amazed because Jesus taught as one, here it is, having authority. In the account of the miracles, you'll remember the centurion, Matthew 8:9, says to Jesus, "I know that you can heal because I too am one who has authority." Both the message and the miracles are revelations of Jesus' authority. And I've been making that point on and on and on again. And I've made it on and on and on again because I knew we would be here this morning, where we are given in our text the climatic revelation about Jesus' authority. And it's right here in our text. Yes, the message was about Christ's authority. Yes, the miracles have been about Christ's authority. But here we have the climatic revelation of Jesus' authority. Look at it with me, if you would, verse 6, chapter 9. "But so that you may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, go home." So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The authority to forgive sins is the zenith of all authority. It is the summit, the pinnacle of all authority to forgive sins. Why is that? Because the authority to forgive sins is an authority that only God Himself can exercise. You cannot forgive your own sins. I cannot forgive your sins. A priest cannot forgive your sins. The saints cannot forgive your sins. Mary can't forgive your sins. Angels can't forgive your sins. Martyrs can't forgive your sins. Only God can forgive your sins. Only God can forgive your sins. And this is a poignant point in Matthew's gospel because Jesus has been exercising authority over all kinds of things, but now he claims to have authority over sin. You see, prior to the coming of Christ, God used Old Testament prophets to heal people. Some examples. Numbers 12, God used Moses to bring healing to Miriam's leprosy. 1 Samuel 1, God used Eli to heal Hannah of her barrenness. 1 Kings 17, God used Elijah to raise the widow's son from the dead. 2 Kings 5, God used Elisha to heal Naaman of leprosy. I could go on and on and on. Also, prior to coming of Christ, God used Old Testament prophets to affect nature. In Exodus 9 and 10, you remember the plagues. God used Moses to bring all sorts of changes, thunder, lightning, darkness. Changed nature. Moses parts the Red Sea. Joshua parts the Jordan. God uses Joshua to cause the sun and the moon to stand still during the conquest. God used prophets to change nature. Even this, prior to the coming of Christ, God used Old Testament prophets to deliver people from evil spirits and demons. An example, remember Daniel 4? Nebuchadnezzar is crawling around like a wild animal, and Daniel prays, and Nebuchadnezzar is restored. You see, it would be It would have been easy, very possible for Jesus' followers to conclude, up until our passage this morning, that Jesus is akin to one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets who exercised authority over disease, even death, over nature, even demons. But here, Jesus' claim to have the authority to forgive sins, this is an entirely different kind of authority. Because the authority to forgive sins belongs exclusively, and I mean exclusively, to God. The Old Testament makes it very clear that God alone can forgive sins. And the forgiving of sins is deeply embedded in the Old Testament revelation of the character of God. God is a God who forgives sins. Listen to these Old Testament statements. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God's saying this of himself, quote, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness with thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is God's own revelation of himself. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, one of the most beautiful, powerful verses in all the Old Testament. God says this, even I, says God, I am the one who wipes out your sins and transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, because sin is ultimately an offense against God, that offense can only truly be forgiven by the one offended. Romans 4 speaks of having faith in him who justifies the ungodly. Sin, by definition, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is a violation of God's law. God alone is the lawgiver. God alone is the judge. God alone is the executioner. And therefore, God alone can forgive sins. Keep your finger in Matthew 9 with me for a minute, if you would. And turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we have Luke's account of the healing of the paralyzed man. And I draw your attention, and I want you to see this from Luke's account. Luke chapter 5, verse 20, says this, "And seeing their faith, he said," Jesus said, "to the paralytic, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying," what? "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but," what? "God alone." But Jesus, aware of the reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, go home.' And immediately he got up before them." You can make your way back to Matthew 9. You see, the Pharisees knew, the Sadducees knew, the scribes knew, Jesus' disciples knew, the crowd knew, everyone in Israel knew that only God can forgive sins. And what's interesting, in Jewish tradition, when a Jew heard someone say something they considered to be blasphemous, their response was universally to tear their clothing. It was an act of utter outrage. And what's interesting is, you study the Gospels, there's a lot of torn clothing in the New Testament. And it's always in connection with Jesus' claims to be God and to do what only God can do, i.e. forgive sins. As we consider our passage this morning, and we focus on Jesus' authority we turn to the great divine prerogative, and that is Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, I guess I need to say this. I think we all are aware of this, hopefully, that the forgiveness of sins constitutes my and your greatest need. We have no need that even compares to our need to be forgiven of sins. You see, as people, as Christians, there's a distinction. As Christians, man, woman, we can forgive the sinner. In fact, we're called to forgive the sinner, aren't we? The Lord's Prayer. Think about the Lord's Prayer. We ask God to forgive us our, what? Sins, transgressions, as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. I can forgive the sinner, but I can't forgive the sin because the sin isn't mine to forgive. The sin is ultimately a transgression of the law of God. But I am called to forgive the sinner. This morning I have 3 points. The first one is the authority to forgive sins. Let me reread verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to follow along. Just look at the text. By the way, let me just feed this up. You remember, as we leave the Sermon on the Mount, we move into this account of miracles. There are 3 sets of 3. This is the last of the 2nd set of 3. And you remember the 2nd set of 3 of 3 miracles revolve around a small journey. You remember that? Jesus is on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, sees the crowd, says to the guys, let's get in the boat, and they go across the sea. 2 would-be disciples say, I want to go, and we don't know what happens to them. Jesus says, follow me is not easy. But then they're on the sea, in the boat, first miracle what? The calming of the sea. They arrive to the other side, 2nd miracle, the demoniac of the Gerasenes, right? Back in the boat, coming back, and now they land back on the Jewish side, and here is the 3rd miracle of the 2nd set. Again, verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, coming back to his own city. Of course, that's Capernaum, that's not Nazareth, this is on the sea. This became his surrogate home. Came back to his own city, Capernaum, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to them, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, go home. He got up, went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so here is the final miracle of 3. Jesus concludes the journey, comes back, and after visiting the Gentile side of the Galilee, he's back home in Capernaum, and he returns to the previous site where all the miracles were taking place. And when he gets back there, what does he find? People are waiting. People are waiting. The sick are waiting. The sick are waiting. And Matthew's account of the healing of the paralytic doesn't contain nearly the details that Luke's does. You'll remember, and I'll paint it in, and it'll dawn on you, in Luke's account of Jesus healing the paralytic, Jesus is in a home. He's in a home that's surrounded by a massive crowd. The friends of the paralytic guy literally engage in forced entry through the roof of the house. Everybody say yes, I remember this. And they lower the guy down and into the house on ropes and all of that. And Matthew just simply says that this, verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And you'll see why. Because it's not his focus. It's not his emphasis. Myself, I picture this guy. We don't know the extent of this man's paralysis. We know he can't walk. We don't know if he can talk. But he appears to be in the hands of some pretty enthusiastic friends. And hoisting this guy up on a roof, who's paralyzed, tying him to a stretcher, tearing through the roof, lowering him down on who knows what. I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I'm thinking to myself this question, what is running through this paralyzed guy's head? Something like this, friends like this, who needs enemies? Something like this, what in the world? And I love the first thing that Jesus says to this guy, and you don't really necessarily get it. This guy is probably absolutely traumatized. What an embarrassment, if nothing else. The first thing Jesus says to this guy is in verse 2. NAS translates it, take courage. The actual Greek is sarseo, and it literally means, it's okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Everything, the vernacular, everything's going to be all right. And it is at this point that in my mind's eye, as I study this, Jesus says to himself, enough with this. Enough with these people's shallow understanding of who I am. Enough of these people's shallow understanding of what they are witnessing. It's as if Jesus says, it's time to let the proverbial cat out of the bag. It's time for them to know really who I am and what they're saying. And so verse 2, take courage. It's okay. Your sins are forgiven. And with those words, again, Jesus categorically distinguishes himself as someone far superior to any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Infinitely superior to Moses, Eli, Elijah, Elisha, Joshua, Daniel. Jesus did what only God can do. He claimed to forgive this sinner of their sins. And right at that moment, something interesting happens. Matthew 9:3, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we are introduced to a part of those who will soon become full-fledged enemies of Jesus. For the first time, verse 3, we discover there are antagonists in the story. Verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Remember, protagonists and antagonists. The protagonist is always the hero of the story. The antagonists are the villains who seek to destroy the hero. And that is the gospel. We have our first introduction of what will become a mounting, murderous, contemptuous group of antagonists. And then Jesus does something amazing. He asks a question. Verse 5. He says this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is easier? Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say which is easier to do. He says which is easier to say. And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because the forgiveness of sins is unverifiable. Everybody got that? Say amen. Anybody can claim that. Your sins are forgiven, all of you. Have a good afternoon. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Oh, it's easier to claim something that's unverifiable. And frankly, false prophets and false healers and false all kinds have made their way, have made their fame on making and claiming the unverifiable. But Jesus says, sure, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than get up and walk, but so that that I have the authority to forgive sins, let me do something for you that's verifiable. Get up, pick up your bed, go home. And the man gets up and goes home. And by the way, I think the story is told in such a way, we don't know this for sure, but it seems to me that this is a congenital situation. We don't know how long this guy has been paralyzed or paralytic, born that way, we don't know. But can you imagine the magnitude of this miracle? Can you imagine if this guy has not operated those muscles and those legs and balance and all the strategies that take place in learning how to walk? This guy, quite a miracle. And in keeping with Matthew's abbreviated account, the healing is told without much detail. And I said, there's a reason. And what's the reason? Because the emphasis is on the crowd's reaction. Their reaction at this miracle is different than any of the other previous miracles. Verse 8 says, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is really quite unique. Awestruck is not a good translation. The actual Greek verb is phobeo, from where we get the word phobia. You know what a phobia is? It's a fear. They're not awestruck, they're terrified. They're terrified. And why are they terrified? They're thinking this to themselves, who in the world is this? And then we see this little conflict, at least in my mind, verse 8, we see this conflict. It says, they glorified God. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. His sins were forgiven, being verified by the healing. They glorified God. They glorified God on one hand, but the notable thing is on the other hand, they're not quite able to draw the right conclusion. They're not able to connect the dots. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. They're not able to acknowledge, not able to recognize, they're not able to process that, in fact, this might be God himself. And yet, the prospect that this could be the case, who is this guy? Terrifies him. Terrifies him. It's the same thing I told you in the boat when Jesus calms the storm. They're frightened because they might die and drown in the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus stands up, calms it, and it all goes flat, it says they are something like this, doubly terrified. Same thing. Secondly, not only the authority to forgive sins, I want you to notice the call of sinners. Verse 9, read with me. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners." This is so amazing. Not only can Jesus forgive sins, but what do we see right on the heels of that? We see Jesus actively pursuing sinners to forgive. And this is why I'm Reformed. We see Jesus, the forgiver of sins, pursuing sinners to forgive. And think about this amazing, amazing account we have. Here we have Matthew the tax collector, by the way. This is the same Matthew who is the author of this gospel we've been studying now for months. And as Matthew records Jesus, the forgiver of sins, Matthew also records Jesus calling sinners to himself. And a sinner that Jesus calls himself, Matthew says, "Me." Me. All of a sudden, Jesus, the forgiver of sins, becomes personal for Matthew. He's essentially saying, "He's my Savior. He forgave my sins." And what's so interesting is when Mark and Luke refer to this tax collector, they refer to him as Levi, and it's only Matthew himself who refers to himself as Matthew. Levi is his good Jewish birth name, right? The tribe of Levi. Mom and dad named the boy when he was born. What do you name him? Let's name him Levi, after one of the tribes. Good Jewish name. But Matthew is his Christian name. You know what Matthew means? Yahweh's gift. Yahweh's gift. Matthew sees himself as the recipient of Yahweh's gift. Jesus, Matthew would say, saved me. The calling and salvation of Matthew is another moment that we've been trying to make our way through, another moment, one of those, what in the world is going on here? You know? Remember I told you all through Matthew's gospel, the question is that being raised is, what is the kingdom of heaven like? All through it, it's like this, it's not like this, it's like a mustard seed, it's like a net, it's like a dragnet, it's like this, but it's not like this, because basically, Matthew's gospel is saying, Jesus is saying, you don't understand the kingdom. And this is one of those moments. What do I mean by that? Verse 9 tells us that Matthew is a tax collector. And I don't know if you get this, but as a Jewish tax collector, Matthew would have been one of, if not the most, despised, notorious sinners in the region. The worst sinner in town. In fact, Matthew's salvation and calling is a demonstration uniquely of how great Jesus' ability is to forgive sins. Matthew was a publican. What does that mean? He was a Jew that had sold his soul sold out on his people, sold out to the enemy for the sake of nothing more than money. When Rome subjected Jews in Palestine, Rome began to excise taxes from the Jews, and Rome sold lucrative tax franchises to greedy, disloyal Jews, expatriates, for the purpose of collecting money to be sent back to Rome. This was not only anti-Jewish, this was anti-God. In the Old Testament, God was to be the recipient of temple taxes. Israel was a theocracy. God was king. It all went Godward. All of a sudden, Rome comes. Alfred Edersheim writes, if you were a tax collector in this day, you could not attend the synagogue. You were barred from the place. You couldn't even have religious interactivity with people. You were listed in a list of unclean beasts out of the Old Testament. You were like a swine. They were forbidden to be witnesses in a court of law because they could not be believed. They were known to be flagrant liars. They wouldn't even allow their testimony. They were classified tax collectors with robbers and murderers, the lowest of the low. And so here we are walking with Jesus, and Jesus makes a hard right towards the tax collector's booth, and you're thinking, what are you doing now? Like Esau, who sold his birthright. The worst kind of traitor. Matthew was to Israel what Judas Iscariot will be to Christ. A tax collector collected taxes on everything. All imports, all exports, every purchase, every sale, every road, every bridge, every harbor. Edersheim says they could invent taxes on anything they wanted. Taxes on carts, taxes on how many axles, animal taxes, road taxes, boat taxes, net taxes, fish you caught. Taxes anytime, any place, for any reason. That's why they sat in tax booths. You know what they did? They perched there and they sat there and they waited for you to come by. And all of a sudden, Jesus hangs a hard right and heads towards the tax booth. Just think about your relationship. You live there. How would you have interacted with tax collecting booths? We'd have like walked around the entire city to avoid one, right? And he's heading over there. And Jesus goes to Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, says to him, come follow me. And he got up and followed him. We aren't given any details as to what went through Matthew's mind. I can tell you this, it's a jaw-dropping account. I mean, this is, in theology, what theologians would call the effectual call of Christ, which means when Jesus calls, we come. One theologian says this, for the lost sinner to become the reborn child of God, the effectual call is needed. That calling of the living, sovereign, almighty God, which makes us partakers of life eternal, which Jesus Christ has earned for us. By effectual calling, we thus understand that mysterious, divine, humanly inexplicable act of God through the Holy Spirit, which brings us into a living fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. I can sense how God called me to himself, that effectual call. And one of the things that I love most about Matthew's call is Matthew's immediate response. And his response is something like this. He saved me from my sins. Everybody I know needs their sins forgiven. In verse 10, it happened that when Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, that's referring to Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and the disciples. You get that? Evangelism isn't a program for Matthew. He doesn't need to learn some. All he wants to do is get Jesus and his sinful friends together. Because why? Jesus has the authority to save sins and seeks out sinners to save. And what I see is I see both the believer's relationship to evangelism in a real biblical sense, and I also see Jesus seeking out that which was lost. Sinners seeking Jesus and Jesus seeking sinners. It's the most beautiful picture of all, isn't it? And allow me to point this out to you, that this specific scene, Jesus and disciples sitting with sinners at a table, is so significant to the New Testament. So significant. So many places, Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like this. I sent for this guy to come to the big feast, and this guy to come to the big feast, and this guy to come, and they couldn't come. So I said to my servants, I want you to go out to the highways and the hedges and find the deplorables, and bring them in. Bring them in. Is that not right? For the feast. And Luke 15 says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him and listening to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You remember that? Do you remember what comes after that statement? Three parables. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost lamb, and the parable of the lost son that we call the prodigal son. This is God who drops everything to go find the sinner, that which was lost. The coin, the lamb, the son who rejoiced, the father who rejoices over the son. He was lost and now he's what? Found. The church must be very cautious that we never become Pharisaical. Let me remind you something. Sinners need Jesus and Jesus seeks sinners. And we need to do everything in our will and our power to encourage that, support that, understand that, promote that. But of course, here comes some more antagonists, moves not just from the scribes, but the antagonists now take on the Pharisees as well. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? The growing antagonists. And Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The commentator R.T. France comments, Hosea 6:6 is one of those several prophetic sayings in which challenges people's instinctive reliance on correct ritual while ignoring the moral demands and morality of their religion. Going through the motions without any heart. What I've discovered in my time is that religious people have a tendency to focus on the sinner's failure, but when you study the scripture, Jesus focuses on the sinner's needs. Here's a dinner at the soon-to-be Apostle Matthew's home with Jesus, the one who forgave Matthew's sins, attended by Matthew's circle of friends. Listen, he is an isolated sinner because of his sin. Nobody wants anything to do with him. The religious folk, everybody else, all the proper folk. And so what constitutes his inner circle? People just like him. Other tax collectors. Other notorious. So it's like the downtown blues bar, you know what I mean? When you have no circle of family, friends, where do you go? You go where you find people like yourself. That's Matthew's dinner. And it's almost impossible for those who rely on religious correctness to recognize their own need for a Savior. A third point. The authority to forgive sins. Secondly, the call of sinners. Thirdly, the cost of forgiving sins. Verse 14 and 17, and I'll be done. Follow, please. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk clothes, on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Any questions? What in the world is this all about? Well, I called this third and final point the cost of forgiving sins. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, what does that mean? That means as Jesus has been both demonstrating and declaring the authority to forgive sins, Verse 15 tells us that he has been doing so with the cross in mind. Right? He has been doing so with the nails, the thorns, the spit, the blood, the mockery in mind. Yes, he has the authority to forgive sins, but that authority for him carries an enormous price. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, dying in the sinner's stead." And so I want to make this point. We've looked at three what theologians would call pericopes, three little scenes. The healing of the paralyzed man, the calling of Matthew, and then the dinner scene with John's disciples. And in these three pericopes, these little scenes, we have in the first one the greatest of all claims. In the second one, we have the greatest of all sinners, hypothetically. And thirdly, we have the greatest of all costs. Greatest of all claims, I have the authority to forgive sin. The greatest of all sinners, Matthew would certainly be in there. The greatest of all costs, the Son of Man has been proclaiming this with the cross in mind. Again, in this last section, we're introduced to another group of people, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist. And for a moment, they appear to join the ranks of other antagonists, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Here's another critic, right? Everybody got that. But I don't know if you caught this or not, so let me point it out. There's something really great and distinct, different, about John's disciples. Something that separates them, distinguishes them from the Pharisees and the scribes. Let me point this out to you, okay? Notice verse 3. Verse 3. "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Verse 11. "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?'" And then we come, verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, asking," not saying, but asking, "'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Scribes said to themselves, the Pharisees said to the disciples, but John's followers came to Jesus himself, not saying, but rather asking. And the idea is that there's a sincerity here. There isn't any hint of conspiracy or self-righteousness. They're asking, "Why aren't you fasting with righteous people rather than feasting with sinners?" And Jesus' answer has two parts, and I'll be done. One is circumstantial. The bridegroom's here. It's not time to mourn. Time of mourning will be coming. Circumstantial. It's time for joy right now. Great joy. God is among men. Sinners are being healed. People are being healed. People are being raised. The lame are dancing. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. This is not a time for mourning. But the other part is theological and a little bit more complex. When in verse 16, Jesus says, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment," and then goes on and talks about putting new wine in old wineskins. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, what you're witnessing constitutes the beginning of something utterly and completely new. And the new and the old are incompatible. Everybody got that? And so you have grown up, all you people that are following me, in a system that's centered on the temple and priests and sacrifice and a moralism and works, and something new is coming. What you're witnessing is the beginning of something new, and the new and the old are incompatible. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant written in his blood. And it won't be but years after he dies on that cross that the old system, temple, priesthood, all of it will be torn down. And God will look for a people who will worship him not in a temple, not in Samaria, and not in Jerusalem, but a people who will worship him across the world in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit will descend, God will descend from heaven not to inhabit a temple, not to inhabit a tabernacle, but to inhabit the lives of his people. Do you not know that you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit? Father, thank you for the gospel. And this morning I in particular would pray for anybody here who's never truly come to understand, embrace, and know Jesus as their personal sin forgiver. There could be no greater tragedy, if that's you, and I say this with absolute love and care for you, there could be no greater tragedy in your lifetime than to come hear about Jesus, the only one who can take away your sins as far as the east is from, and to leave here without that happening. If you've never trusted in Christ, I'll remain here after the service. Come talk to me. Let me tell you how it works. Let me tell you how you can know your sins have been forgiven, how you can know Christ as your own Savior. Father, for us who are Christians, help us to realize that Jesus still seeks and saves that which was lost. Help us never to become so religious that we're not engaged in the work of Christ. Help us never to become Pharisees who look at sinners and all we see is their shortcomings rather than their great need and the great opportunity that exists. Help us, Father, to clearly distinguish between the old and the new. To understand that when Jesus came, he instituted a living way through his own flesh, through his own body. Help us, Father, to see Jesus as the one and only sin-forgiving, new covenant-constituting Savior of those who will believe. Help us to worship you, Father, today in spirit and in truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.